Well, God bless you guys. Here we are once again, still waiting on the Lord, waiting patiently for his return. I'm so thankful we can hang on to his promises, aren't you? I want to give you an update on Pastor Billy, if I may. He's in ICU. You may know, maybe you don't know that yet, but he is in ICU. He's not on a ventilator. Praise God for that. They're doing everything that they can to keep him off of one. I talked to Joe and Tracy on my way in here tonight, and they're going to be giving him a different medication that they're hoping will help him. So let's pray for him, okay? And he's undergoing some spiritual warfare, too, because of some of the medicines that he's on. So, Father, we commit our dear brother to you, and we thank you for him, for his family, for his love for you, and his love for us. Always, always, always showing us the love of Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would just hold him close to you, that you would care for him as you have been, Lord. You never stop caring for him. And we do pray, Father, that in your care for him, should it be fitting to just touch him now and bring healing to his body, to his lungs, Lord. We pray that you would enable him to breathe freely without anything getting in the way. Because I know, Lord, he's praising you in his heart, and I'm certain that he would love to praise you with his lips. So help him to do that, Lord. We pray that this medication that's going to be administered would be effective and do whatever it's designed to do, Lord. We also pray against any spiritual warfare that's taking place in his life. May the medications that he has been on, Lord, may you redirect those to keep his eyes on you and to silence the lies of the devil. Please bless Kathy, comfort her, and Tracy, and Carrie, and the rest of the family, Father. We thank you for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this evening in your word and by your Holy Spirit, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to be studying verses 1 through 14. Do you believe God is just? I believe he's just. He is just. He's perfect in every way. He's perfect in his love. He's perfect in his justice. And we're going to see a bit of that tonight as we look through this chapter. But upon returning from Jerusalem, and to the throne that God had promised David, the anointed king of Israel, he once again, as we talked about last time, he was faced with rebellion. This time from a man of Belial, who the word Belial means he was a wicked man. He was a lying man, a man named Sheba. And Sheba divided Israel into two factions, north and south, the 10 tribes versus the 2 tribes. And David then decided that he would muster a group of elite soldiers to try to put this man Sheba away. The Carathonites, the Pelahites, led by this man named Amasa, and later by Joab after Joab killed Amasa, these are the men that David mustered to seek after Sheba. And they chased him. They chased Sheba to the city of Abel. It was called a city of wise counsel. They besieged the city, and when they besieged the city, a woman who is termed a wise woman, unnamed in the Bible, she shouted down to Joab, and she said this in the previous chapter, verse 19. She said, "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired or left from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. So, in a very brutal fashion, Sheba's put to death. And now, as mentioned last time, these next chapters, beginning in chapter 22, they're not necessarily in chronological order. And the Holy Spirit of God is painting a picture for us of various stages of David's life. So we're going to pick up in verse 1. And we did touch on this verse last week. It says, "Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.'" Last week we focused in on inquiring of the Lord, and I pray that you made a practice of that. Last week we learned how important it is for us to continually inquire of the Lord in every single matter that we're faced with, because God provides wisdom. God sees things that you and I cannot see, and we can't possibly know, but he knows everything. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord directed him. But what's spoken of here in verse 1 is a famine was in the land. God sent a famine for 3 years, it says, year after year. And David realized something. He had enough knowledge to understand that this famine was a national judgment by God. So he inquired of the Lord. And you can tell from the context that David really wanted to know if he was the reason for judgment. So with a right heart, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. He said, "It is for Saul and for his bloody or bloodthirsty house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Gibeon was a territory in Benjamin. Saul was from Benjamin. Now, here's the problem. God saw and he judged. The Gibeonites, in order to protect themselves, determined that the only way for them to survive was to deceive Joshua. This goes back in the book of Joshua chapter 9, who, by the way, inquired of the Lord. And the Gibeonites were able to pretend that they were ambassadors. Ambassadors from a far land, they had old worn-out shoes, old garments, and stale and moldy bread to eat. And they went to Joshua. And mind you, the Gibeonites were from the area of Canaan. And God says, "Wipe them out." Well, the Gibeonites, and we're going to touch on this in just a second, they heard of this and they were afraid. But they went to Joshua and said, "We've come to make a league or a treaty with you." And Joshua and his men said, "How can we make a treaty with you?" They said, "We'll be your servants. We've heard all about you. We've heard about your victories, your might, your power. You're famous, Joshua, so we want to serve you." You see, the tribes that were in the land of Canaan, as I had mentioned, Israel was called by God to destroy them so they wouldn't mingle with them, because God knew better, didn't he? He always knows better. He knew that once they stepped foot in Canaan with those other people there, then they would begin to adopt Canaanite ways, which are pagan ways. Well, the Gibeonites were part of what was in Canaan. But from those that are outside of Canaan, they could come in to Canaan as servants and not be destroyed. So this is what the Gibeonites did. They pretended to be outsiders, from Canaan. So they said, "We're from a far land. And listen, we would be very, very happy just to be your servants." So unknowingly, Joshua really didn't know better. He made a covenant with them. What is that? He made a covenant with them. And you might look at it and say, is it compromise? I say it is, and here's why. It says he unknowingly made a covenant, but was he to blame? Well, let's look at this. Draw your own conclusions. Joshua did not seek the Lord in this matter, the Lord who knows all things. And you know, when you and I, when we don't seek the Lord in prayer, what can it lead to? It can lead to compromise. It can lead to unwise decisions, things that are not of the Lord, and cause us to be in a situation where ultimately we just don't want to be in. But when Joshua found out who they really were, he said, okay, I'm going to make a covenant with them. And that's exactly what he did. In Joshua 9, verse 19, it says, but all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. We won't kill you. He's speaking to the Gibeonites. And he made the Gibeonites, it says in that chapter, hewers of wood and drawers of water. And they became faithful servants of Israel, of Joshua. You know, sometimes we can have a tendency to look back in our lives and we take note of areas of compromise, things that you recall, things that you remember. And you know, the enemy is very glad to remind you of those things, isn't he? Sure. You think you're doing fine? Well, look what you did then. And sometimes I think we can have a tendency to say, well, if the enemy knows that, and it's back in my remembrance, then maybe there's a permanent mark against me because I should have known better. Will God hold that against me? Or I disappointed God in some way, or I let God down in some way. Listen, let me say this. I was talking to somebody the other day on the phone. They said, oh, I know I let God down. I know I disappointed him. I said, you cannot disappoint God. You cannot let him down. Why? He already knows you're going to mess up. How could you disappoint him? He knows who you are. He knows what you've done. He knows where you've been, and he loves you just the same. That's the grace of God, isn't it? His unchanging love, his undeniable grace. You cannot disappoint God. But what you can do, if you fall into that trap of thinking about past compromise, you can put those things to work for you because you're in God's grace. Let those things that perhaps you've been thinking of be the hewers of wood and the drawers of water. And that's what David did with the Gibeonites. Let those past failures be the thing that puts fire on the altar of your heart. And God, I see your grace in this. I saw your grace then. I see your grace now. Ignite my heart of fire for you. We just sang about fire. We just sang about water, how good to God is. And we're going to be talking about mercy too. And the songs we sang tonight were about mercy. How good our God is. Let God show you his grace anew. Put a fire in your heart. Let those past failures be the things that bring living water to your soul, to encourage you to press into Jesus and stir up a heart of passion for him. Again, it's because of his grace that we're able to do that. We don't look back at those things and say, oh, I'm glad I did that. I'm rejoicing that. No, I'm rejoicing in the God that still loves me and has poured his grace into my life, enabling me to be able to come before his throne of grace, where I might find help, where I might find mercy in time of need. You and I, we can cry out to our God at any time. He's never going to turn a deaf ear to you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, his mercies are new every morning. Well, Joshua made this covenant of protection with the Gibeonites. And God honored it. Somehow, Saul got his hand in the mix. We know at this point in 2 Samuel, Saul is dead. But as I mentioned, this is not in chronological order, but he's looking back here. But Saul got his hands in the mix, then he went ahead and he slaughtered the Gibeonites. Again, Joshua made a covenant with them. Saul says, I don't care about the covenant, I'm going to slaughter them, and that's exactly what he did. It doesn't tell us when or how this happened. The scriptures don't specify, other than that's what he did. And the famine that hit the land that we've seen here in verse 1 for 3 years, year after year, a judgment of God was because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. And because of that, God is holding Israel accountable to that covenant. God says, you made a covenant, you keep it. God holds you and I to our word that we give to someone. Do you know that God holds nations accountable when they make covenants with other nations? There's always a right way. And the right way is to keep covenant. It honors God when our word is kept. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Even with pagan nations, God expects a certain level of integrity when covenants and promises are made. And we know, I mean, you don't have to look very far back in history. You can look at our nation today even. Nations have made nations or covenants and treaties and promises with other nations. And time after time after time, they're ignored, they're altered, they're disregarded, almost as if they never existed in the first place. And don't we see this in our own United States of America? Promises are broken when we change administrations. It's like there's no promises made. There's a new regime in here now. Everything's different. I'm not just talking from this past one to the one prior. I mean, it's throughout our nation's history for the most part. But it's getting worse and worse and worse, I would suspect. It seems like it. Promises are made to the people only to be changed. And we have to remember, family, God sees it all. He sees every one of those broken promises, every one of those covenants that have been broken, all the treaties, the peace treaties, this treaty, that treaty, all these things that are broken, God says, I'm making note of that. I see it. What's he going to do with it? I don't know. But he's going to do something. We're going to see he judged Israel here. Is he going to judge our nation? Well, he's going to judge all nations. We know this in the last of days. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, speaking of the last days, he said, without natural affection, this is what we find today. Truce breakers, that's what we're talking about. False accusers, incontinent or out of control, fierce despisers of those that are good. There was a day when a man's word was his bond, wasn't there? Agreements made with a handshake. Not so much anymore. If ever. It seems that any agreement today needs to be notarized and legalized only to be marginalized. Even legal agreements don't hold much, do they? Whether a business deal, a marriage covenant, agreement among nations, God be merciful on the societies that have diluted and dissolved the things that are important to you. Honoring our word. I'm so thankful that God is a covenant-honoring God, aren't you? He made one with me, and he made one with you. He told me if I come to him through his son Jesus Christ, that I am part of an eternal covenant, washed and cleansed by the blood of his son Jesus Christ, and I'm heaven-bound. And if his blood has cleansed me, if his blood has washed me clean, you know what? No one can unwash me. He died for my sins, past, present, and future. In fact, his forgiveness is so complete. His grace is so incredible. He said, your sin and your iniquity will I remember no more. It's hard for me. Maybe it's hard for you too. God, how can that be? Because our memories go long, don't they? And God doesn't forget anything. But the forgiveness and the cleansing of your sin was so complete, it's as if it never existed. So here God holds the nation accountable, particularly Saul and his house. They must have slaughtered great multitudes of people. And Saul, he's a weak leader. He did it to please the people. We can't be men pleasers. The Bible speaks against that. And even here in the church, we can't be more concerned with what people think than with what God thinks. I remember someone asked, why do you share the gospel every week? Why do you extend an invitation every week? Isn't everybody saved? I'd like to say everybody's saved, but who knows? God knows. And I want to honor God. And especially with messages going out online now. God, would it be that someone would respond to the good news of the gospel? You see, Jesus is the one that we have to please. Are all decisions popular? Of course not. But I pray they're right ones because we've sought the Lord. Do we make mistakes? Absolutely. Absolutely, we make mistakes. And I'm thankful for God's grace and His forgiveness and His mercy when we do make errors. God said to David, this famine is because of Saul, who broke the covenant by slaughtering the Gibeonites. And the king, look at verse 2 with me. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Saul in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah, not zeal for the Lord. Not for that which honors the Lord, but rather a zeal that was for the people. I'm going to make the people happy. Isn't that what Pilate did? I see nothing wrong in him as he examined Jesus. Time and time again, I see nothing wrong. Herod's problem. The people want you dead. You're Herod's problem. And there he went. A people pleaser is never a good leader in the kingdom of God. You see, our marching orders have to be on the vertical, don't they? They have to be, not on the horizontal, because this church belongs to Jesus. Saul was a man pleaser. Wherefore, verse 3 says, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? I mean, David, what a heart here. He wants to honor the Lord, looks at them as servants. What shall I do for you? What can I do for you? I think of Saul of Tarsus when he came to the Lord. What were his first words? Who are you, Lord? What shall I do for you? That's the heart of David here. How shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites, verse 4, said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you? We're not looking to kill anybody in revenge. David said then, I want to do something. What can I do for you? And they answered the king, verse 5, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Evidently, these men carried out the murder. That carried out the murder were still alive. And in Israel, when a man committed premeditated murder, it was a death sentence. And these Gibeonites, they weren't looking to obliterate Saul's house. They said, just give us 7 men. 7 in the Bible speaks of the number of completion, doesn't it? And it's going to come into play here. The descendants of Saul, we just want the descendants of Saul, and we're going to hang them. And the king says, okay, you got it. I'm going to give them over to you. But the king spared, verse 7, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, or grandson of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. He honored his oath. Between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So David remembered the covenant that he made with Jonathan to care for, to protect, to spare Mephibosheth. He said, Mephibosheth will live in my house. And he held his promise. Even though Saul abandoned his promise, he honors his covenant. You see, our keeping of promises is not contingent on someone else keeping or not keeping theirs. They are absolutely separable, if that's the right word. They can be separated. They ought to be separated. One is not contingent upon the other. We make a covenant, we make a promise, we keep it regardless of the other person, what they do or don't do with it. Verse 8, but the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. That's not the same Barzillai that we studied last chapter. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until the water dropped upon them out of heaven and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. She stood vigil from spring to fall, protected the corpses from birds, from wild animals, until something happened. Verse 10 says, the water dropped upon them out of heaven. And the meaning of that is the rains returned from heaven. Why? Because justice was served. The famine was lifted. Not all of Saul's household were slain, just seven. Again, the number of completion. And it was told David, verse 11, what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Again, she was out protecting the bodies from the birds and from the beasts for months, spring to fall, until this rain came. And David, verse 12, went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. It means that God was satisfied. Yes, there was a covenant. The covenant was broken. God judged. A price was paid. And God was satisfied. Rains returned. Now, some of these accounts are a little bit difficult to work with. Of course, last time we saw the head flying over the wall. That's not an easy thing. Here we see seven men being hung. But remember something. Remember Abraham. Back in Genesis, before God destroyed Sodom. Genesis 18:25 says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not God do that which is right in his eyes? But not only do we see in this case, we saw it back in Genesis in the destruction of Sodom. We see it here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Divine justice with great mercy. Great mercy. They all weren't wiped out. God is merciful. He was pleased that the Gibeonites only wanted what was right. They didn't want more. They didn't want less. They served faithfully, even as outsiders, as the hewers of wood and the bringers of water to the temple. They were part of Israel's community. And justice was served by seven. And God was satisfied. And we can look at this. And we can certainly see the ultimate atonement and satisfaction of God's justice as he laid his justice out upon his son, Jesus Christ. How does God forgive and save sinful man without minimizing the serious nature of sin? M-E-R-C-Y. Mercy. Specifically, by the mercy seat. God established something to put between the perfect and righteous demands of the law that was inside the Ark of the Covenant and sinful man. Something in between, and that is the mercy seat. He put the mercy seat there. And family, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. The word used for mercy seat in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the New Testament, the Greek word for mercy seat is the same word that's translated propitiation. Propitiation. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 3. He said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This is in 23 through 25. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Speaks of the mercy seat. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Further, in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins." Clearly, Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. Propitiation. The act of God that's motivated by his immeasurable love for me and you, whereby he accepts the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the complete and totally sufficient sacrifice and payment for my sin. That's what that means. It's the satisfaction of God's righteous and holy wrath for my sin upon his only begotten Son, Jesus. He became our substitute. Jesus, our mercy seat. He was the fully satisfied payment for my sin. And it's his shed blood, received by faith, our faith in him. And as our Savior, as Jesus placed himself on the cross, he placed himself between the judgment of God that God's righteous law demands and us. It's the same picture that God paints for us in the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. We deserve what Jesus received, yet we're able to live eternally upon the mercy seat. And we are separated from the demands of the law, from us, the sinner. And there's only one that could fully satisfy the demands of the law, and that's Jesus. And he was willing to lay his life down and to give us his righteousness simply by believing. So, the mercy seat, who is Jesus, he allows sinful man to meet with a perfectly righteous and holy God because it put mercy between us and the requirement of the law. The requirements of the law demands perfection. And here we are on the other end, imperfect. What's in between? Mercy, the mercy seat of God. Jesus is our mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So through him, through Jesus, sinful man is permitted, we are allowed the privilege of having a personal relationship with a perfectly holy and righteous God. Can you imagine that? I mean, God is perfect and holy. He will not let unholiness stand before him, yet he enables us through his Son, cleansed and purified by the blood of the Lamb of God, to stand before the throne of God and be declared innocent, justified as if we've never sinned. So praise God for Jesus. Praise God for his life. Praise God that Jesus laid down his life and for his mercy. Mercy placed between us and God's judgment. And Jesus is the only one who could do it. And he did do it for us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. several books to the right. Between Titus and James. Here's what it says in verses 11 through 14, Hebrews 9. But Christ being come of a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purged us from dead works that we might have a relationship with our God. And how important is it that no person anywhere ever attempt to come face to face with the righteous demands of the law apart from the mercy seat? It's vital. It's eternally important. It's a life and death matter. We need God's mercy. Illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 6. To summarize, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They captured from Israel in battle. But because they were pagans, the Ark of the Covenant had no meaning to them. They profaned it. They treated it just like any other thing. Some spoil of war. There it is over there. We got this from Israel. It meant nothing to them. And because it meant nothing to them, it became a plague to them. So because of their suffering, they said, this is enough. We don't want to deal with this thing anymore. It's causing us more harm than good. So they decided to return it to the children of Israel. So they put it on a cart, drawn by an oxen, and directed it toward the children of Israel. So it ended up in the field of Joshua. The people saw it, they gathered around, and they made a big mistake. They took the cover off of the Ark of the Covenant, the cover being the mercy seat. And when they took the cover off, when they took the mercy seat off the law, off the box itself, the Ark, God struck down 50,070 men. Why? Because they removed the mercy seat from off the Ark of the Covenant. And the people said, who is able to stand before this holy God? They realized there's something going on here. God judged them. Why? They removed the mercy seat. Who is able to stand before this holy God? That's a great question, isn't it? Are any of us able to stand on our own before our holy God without mercy? I sure can't. We can't. No one should ever desire to face the demands of the law apart from the mercy seat, Jesus Christ. For them, it was a physical death, but for us, it's a life and death, important one, that people sometimes leave this life without experiencing and receiving the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Listen, family, we've all sinned. And because we've all sinned, we all need what? We need mercy. We need God's mercy. And I can't imagine any person wanting to face the judgment of God on their own. I cannot imagine. Yet, day after day, week after week, year after year, man tries to prove his own goodness before God apart from the mercy seat of Jesus. Why? Five letters. P-R-I-D-E. Pride. Pride stands in the way. Stubbornness stands in the way. And most of us have tried this, haven't we? Well, I can do it my way. Why do I need that? Why do I need Jesus? I'm doing fine just the way I am. But there's a very common word in all of that, and it's I. When it should be He. He has made a way for me. Throughout the Scriptures, there's no mention of any other mercy seat. There's no mention of any other mediator than Jesus. No denomination, no religion, no Mary, no saint this or that, no Pope, no Catholicism, no Protestantism, no church, no pastor, no priest. Simply put, no other mercy seat but Jesus. The wonderful, incredible, magnificent lover of our souls. Whether you look to the Old Testament or New Testament, there's nothing added to the mercy seat. There is no added system or requirement. Yet, sadly, people conjure up all kinds of things, all kinds of themes, and then they begin to call it truth, but it becomes their truth. And any truth apart from Christ's truth is simply a lie. There is no truth other than what God Himself has established in Jesus Christ, and it has never changed, and it will never change. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. No man can experience the mercy of God apart from Jesus Christ. How much clearer could that be? His word remains and will remain as the only standard of truth. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Oh, people can try to burn their Bibles, throw them out, do whatever they want with them, change them, edit them. Is it going to change God's word? No, because God wrote it. And it's eternal. And it's written in our hearts. And listen, nobody can take that away from you. Nobody. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're just about done here. Exodus chapter 25. And let's look at verses 18 through 22. And this speaks of the Ark of the Testimony. And here's the instruction. And thou shalt make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work shall I make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat, on top of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Inside that ark were the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And God said, I will meet you not inside the ark, not upon those tables of stone. I will meet with you where? At the mercy seat. That's where I want to meet with you. That's where I will meet with you. Will you meet with me at the mercy seat? And when I think about the mercy seat of God, I realize and I begin to comprehend that judgment for my sin was placed upon Jesus, who is the mercy seat. His judgment, His justice laid upon Him and not me. How could I not want to come to Jesus? How could I make a choice to say, I'll take the punishment when Jesus has already done it for me? How could any man think that? And I'm certainly not pointing fingers at anybody because I was there. What do you mean I must be born again? What do you mean I must receive Christ? What do you mean Jesus needs to come into my heart? What do you mean I have to have a personal relationship with him? You guys are crazy. I got my way. So go on. You have it your way, I'll have it my way. And I'm so thankful that God drew me into his way. Because now I know. My eyes have been opened. Yet many, day after day, say, I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to do it the way I think I need to do it. When God says, no, I want to give you mercy. Will you meet with me in the place where I can extend my mercy to you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever would believe on him, whosoever would believe. He doesn't say whosoever would believe and. No. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what he said to the Philippian jailer. What shall I do to be saved? Believe. That's mercy, isn't it? We don't have to work off our salvation. We don't have to work toward our salvation. We work it out as we trust in Jesus. And he works it into us, into a ready and receiving heart. And Father, I'm so thankful that you are a God of mercy. You show us in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, God, you demand justice. And you have justice. And for me, and for all of us that believe, your judgment is perfect, and your judgment and your justice was laid upon your Son Jesus, who became our propitiation, the propitiation for our sin. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that every single morning when we wake up, your new mercies await us. A reminder to us that you are a faithful and merciful God, faithful to all generations, extending mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And when we awaken in the morning, Lord, should you tarry or should you choose to allow us to wake up in the morning, may we examine those beautiful mercies, receive them, and look to the cross of Christ, the place where we have found mercy. We thank you, Father, and we praise you for loving us. Receive our praise now, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.